All right, so everybody has a handout. Nobody needs one. All right, so we're going to be on page 4. We're just looking at the last couple of verses of chapter 1 this morning and finishing up a section that it's been kind of interesting to go through. Just thinking about the word and our relationship to it and its effect in our life, but also the fact that there's kind of a twofold approach. There's the effect of the word on our life, but then there's also the preparation that has to happen in our life in order to receive that word. And so there's things that can muddy the waters. There's things that can gunk up the skylight, right? Whatever analogy you want to make it so that word that does not have the impact in our life because of the presence of unrighteousness or pride or any number of things that we can keep in place. But in the end, where James goes in the end is he wants to address one last issue, an issue that I feel like it doesn't come out of the blue when you understand the flow of what he's talking about, but to his readers it might seem out of the blue, because he's kind of taking a flip side approach to this whole thing. So I just want to read what we've heard so far, and then verse 26 and 27 is where we're at. So it's back in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So there's this idea of reception, of receiving, of embracing, and of the necessary work that one needs to do in your own life to receive that word, right? In meekness and putting away filthiness, rampant wickedness, being those who humble themselves and take a submissive posture, all those things. But then in verse 22, he then addresses an issue that will undoubtedly come, which is that, okay, so I'll be quick to hear. And then he says, but that's not the only thing that you need to do. You can't just be quick to hear, you also have to be quick to do. you can't just be a hearer. It says verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, okay? Deceiving yourself. So there's this deception, this self-deception that can occur when somebody buys into the reasoning that hearing the word, being exposed to the word, is enough. That there isn't a need to practice it, to put it into place. When I was at Shepherd's Conference, one of the last preacher of the week, it was a Friday evening, and it was H.B. Charles, who, by the way, I think we're trying to get to come up here to preach on Sunday morning for our 50th anniversary kind of celebration as a church. We'll be 50 years next year in 2027. So founded in 1977, this church was. So 50 years, and we're trying to get H.B. Charles. He's like I don't know how to describe him, but he's got a lot of fire. He's got a lot of energy in him. But and so it's fun to hear other preachers who are, you know, kind of a different personality, a different style of what you're used to. But he's very clear, he's very passionate, and he preached on Luke 19 and the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. You remember that one? And you know, his point that he was trying to make is the sufficiency of the word, that the last. You know, the last statement that Lazarus is making as he's, or sorry, is that the rich man is making as he's crying out, you know, like, You know, I have send Lazarus over here. Cool down my tongue. It's I'm in agony over here. And he's like, no, this is a great chasm. He can't cross back. Well, at least send him to my brothers, so that they can warn them, so that they don't end up here. And Abraham's going, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And he says, no. But if somebody were to come rise from the dead, Then they'll believe. And the last statement that Jesus makes in that parable is, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they do not receive Moses and the prophets, they will not believe, even if some were to rise from the dead. And HB's point was that there was the sufficiency of the word there. The word is sufficient to bring about salvation, that you don't need some other thing in addition to that. What's happening is the hardness of the heart. The hardness of the heart. There, you could give any kind of miracle. You could give the biggest of miracles, and somebody still wouldn't believe, because what they have already received in the Word, in the revealed Word of God, is sufficient to bring about salvation. James says it right here, which is able to save your souls. The Word is. But I want to bring up the corresponding reality of why that wouldn't, why they have the law and the prophets and they still don't believe. That's part of what James is talking about, is you're exposed to truth, you're exposed to revelation, and you hear it more and more and more. The accountability becomes higher and higher and higher. And if you don't respond to it, if you don't intake it and appropriate it for yourself and believe it and then respond to it in belief, the prophet Jeremiah put it this way: the same sun that this is not what I planned on. I'm running off the cuff here. Okay, the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. Right, that kind of parable of. You have the sun, which is a metaphor in that case for God and His Word, and speaking into hearts that are soft, like wax. That sun softens the wax, but for hearts that are hard, that hearing the truth actually hardens them up. And that dynamic is even what in the previous book in Hebrews. What the writer to Hebrews was trying to convey to the readers about the warning in chapter 5 and chapter 6, when he's trying to warn them about falling away, he says in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, all these kind of elementary doctrines. And so and this we will do if God permits, for, here's his point, it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Okay, so this is a controversial passage, and there's lots of ways that people interpret it, but the best understanding of how this is, what the point of this is it's not somebody who has been saved and now is walking away, but somebody who has been around, who has heard it all, who's been, there's kind of concentric circles to familiarity and exposure to the truth. I mean, you can be like my kids; they hear the Bible all the time. Their dad's a pastor, right? So there, we're always talking about that stuff. And but then even if you go out, you know, just growing up in the church, or maybe you don't go to church, but maybe your parents have you in a Christian school or something like that. But then you can kind of come out into to kind of concentric circles of exposure. But the closer you get in, so you're hearing it all the time. There's exposure after exposure after exposure after exposure. There's no getting away from the truth. And that's kind of what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about when it says those who have once been enlightened, who've the truth has shined on them, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit. This isn't talking about their salvation, but it's talking about their intimacy within the community, within the truth. They're exposed to it all. And then they've fallen away. And he says, hold on, I'm trying to find my place here. And tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up in to contempt. So there's this hardening effect that exposure to the truth has if it doesn't come with a softening of the heart. And that is a real reality that we have to be aware of. And that's I think one thing that James is concerned about is the idea that, you know, it's safe to be exposed again and again and again and to be hearers only. If you are a hearer only and you've bought into that deception that being a hearer only is enough, you're actually walking in very dangerous ground. Because the more truth you're exposed to, the more accountability there is. And the more you practice not doing, the more you also inadvertently harden yourself up to a point where there is a no going back zone. I mean, that was something that Jesus even was talking about with the Pharisees. There is a sin that is unforgivable. It's to see it all and to reject it all. That's what the Pharisees did by attributing Jesus' own miracles to Satan after they had seen everything. They had been exposed to his entire ministry. They had seen it all. They had incontrovertible proof of who Jesus said he was, and they came to the exact opposite conclusion because that's where their hearts were at. And what Jesus' pronouncement of the unforgivable sin was, it's your heart has gotten to a point of no return. And that's, I think, where James is going. You can't be a hearer only. Hearers only are going down the path towards hardening, not softening. It's easy to hear the word. It's harder to actually hear it and then take hold of it, receive it, and then let it do its work in your heart, which means you have to humble yourself and be willing to deal with sin. Did you have a... Oh, absolutely. That was absolutely where Judas was. He was exposed to everything. Yeah. But he was having a heart that was hardening up. You know, while Peter at one point, you know, denied Christ, he apostatized to a certain degree, but he had a soft heart. And there's forgiveness and there's reconciliation that happens at the end of that story with Peter. But with Judas, he was walking down a road to hardening up at a point of no return. That's the warning that's underneath, that lies underneath this idea of be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. And we talked about this this analogy of the mirror. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently in the natural's face in the mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and forgets what he's like. So he's just like somebody who stares. He looks at himself in the mirror, sees the hair in shambles, and then goes away and forgets to actually like brush your hair, like make yourself presentable. That was the point of looking at the mirror, right? It's the point of doing that exercise is to actually fix what's wrong. And so if you go away and then you just kind of forget because it's not in front of you, it hasn't done anything. And then the mirror becomes this metaphor, this picture of God's word. The man who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, who stays there, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So the one who is the doer knows why he's going to the word. So he looks at himself, he sees the flaws, he sees what's wrong and needs to be fixed, and he doesn't leave until it's accomplished. Because that's why he's there, to fix the problems that the word reveals. Okay? And that's the point. But there's blessing, there's joy in that. Okay? So all of that's where we've been, and it's just this focus on the external to a certain degree, right? You have to be doers, being a hearer, you know, talking the good talk, you know, coming in and being spiritual, all that's important, right? That's important, but actually putting the word into practice is kind of the missing ingredient in a lot of churches. And this is why, going back to that kind of that funny quote that I gave you a few weeks ago. Howard Roberts, our churches are filled with spiritual sponges who suck up the information, sit sour, and eventually stink. I love that because it's like, oh, okay, well, just tell it straight. It says, they're ever learning but never come to the knowledge of the truth because they don't do anything with what they know. And so that's the hearer only. We don't want to do that. But on the other hand, then he flips the tables and he addresses the other big issue, okay? And it's the same thing. It's the same issue of doing versus hearing, but it addresses a different issue. Because you could argue that the doer, that the hearer is one who is like internal, you know, versus the doer is one who does things. It's external, okay? But in verse 26 and 27, he flips the script, and he says, okay, it's good to be a doer, but when it comes to outward signs of religiosity, there's a danger in that too. There's a danger in looking religious, looking spiritual, if it's not coming from the heart. So just like you don't want to just internalize everything and not have that internal come out into doing the word, you also don't want to have everything that you do be external but not have it actually coming from what is in your heart. That's religiosity. That's not true religion. And that's where he's addressing in verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Okay, and so that's where he's going. So the idea of religiosity, because when you think of religion, what do you think of? Give me your like gut response to kind of, we're playing a word association game, right? Okay, you ever played that before? I just say any random word and you say the first thing that comes. So when I say religion, you think of what?
Catholic,
right. Okay, yeah, I mean, I hear that. So religion.
So,
right. Sure. I'm not sure what that means, but okay. Sure. Yeah. Right. Yeah. There's a lot of extra extra biblical, like, yeah, the pomp, the circumstance, the all of the stuff that they that is part of it. Right. Yep. Yep. Okay, so a man-made path to God. Okay, what else? What else comes to your mind with religion?
Pulpit.
What is it?
Pulpit.
Pulpit? Is that just kind of in a neutral sense? It's just what came to your mind? Okay, okay. Yeah, yep. What is it? Okay, fanaticism. Anything else? Anything else come to mind? Yeah. Tradition? Yeah, that's a great one. Just, I don't know if anybody can actually see the ones down here, but... just take my word for it, it's down there. Anything else come to mind?
Heresies?
Oh, Pharisees. Well, they're closely related here. Pharisees. Anything else? Yeah.
It's the same as the second one, but I just have a quote in my mind. I grew up with man, religion is man's attempt to please God.
Yeah. Yeah. Man's attempt to please God. There's an M in there somewhere. I can spell, but when I'm trying to write fast in front of people, all of a sudden it's like, ah. So if I just like leave, just don't say anything. I know I probably see it too. Just trying to hope that you don't see it. And then I say it out loud, and then I don't know what I'm doing. Yeah, so all of these things, okay, are part of, I thought I saw your hand going up, but, so that's all like kind of our word association with religion, and I get that because in our time and space, and particularly when we want to think about spirituality as a top-down revelatory approach to the Lord, rather than a man up, you know, man-made, you know. So that this is a very typical kind of association that Christian believers would have to the word religion, because this word has become so associated culturally with that stuff. It wasn't necessarily that way then. Okay, it wasn't a bad word, but it did conjure up certain things. Yeah.
No, I'm just thinking it does have sort of a negative.
It does.
Okay, to say religion.
And it does even with people who aren't a part of the Christian church, right? You just mentioned religion in general, and you could, to an atheist, it will come up with all sorts of things, because then they'll lump everybody in regard, anybody who just believes in something. Other than science, like you just, you know, whatever, they're going to lump everybody in as religious. And to a certain respect, they're right and they're wrong, because everybody's defining it their own. But so culturally, how this idea of religion was defined there, this was not necessarily a dirty word or a bad word, but it did have a cultural association. In this case, in their day, I wish I had a... Do we have an eraser? That way I don't have to use my hand. And I don't know if it's going to... I mean, it could work, but I don't know if it will or not. I don't know if it will or not, but he's... It might... I'm just trying to get some of this off. It's the one... Oh, I guess it kind of works. Thank you. Religion in that day, in this context, was equal to Judaism, Old Testament Israel. So when you think about that, and you put that yourself into a first century Jewish context, Second Temple Judaism, now what do you think of with religion? You're not necessarily thinking of Catholicism, obviously not. You're not necessarily even thinking of man-made religion, because Judaism, although it certainly became man-created, as you know, people were taking the precepts of men and replacing the word of God, but it didn't start that way, did it? Yes, it cultic. Right. It was cultic in that it had to do with one's approach to God through the sacrificial system. So, that's what the cult is. The cult is not originally, offshoot of Christianity that denies the deity of Christ. The cult is the sacrificial system and all of the priesthood that is involved in the cultic system. That's what that originally meant. So it's cultic in its form, that you approach God through sacrifice. It's festival based. You know, there, you have the communal festivities of a people who you identify with through these communal life. You have the piety that comes from the practices that are associated with this religion. And so when we think about that, what kind of pious acts would be a inherently Jewish kind of piety?
And sacrifices.
Well, sacrifices. Your food, kosherness. Yes, the ceremonial rituals. And this is for cleanliness and purity, purity rituals, clothing,
Sabbath,
fasting, right? Fasting and praying, right? All these kind of, which, tell me any of these that are inherently in a religious context like Israel, are inherently wrong and evil. Now, once you cut past the cross, some of these things by necessity have to go away. But even, a lot of these things, Jews, God gave freedom to, as the conscience carried a person, to continue to do any of these things as their conscience allowed or condemned. Like, it didn't require everybody to say, okay, now you can no longer eat kosher anymore because God's made all food clean, and so don't you dare reject that pig anymore. And it's like, no, some Jews had a really hard time with that, and that was okay as long as they didn't condemn other people who felt that freedom in Christ. There was freedom there. But all of these things are, just acts of piety, okay? That's what is in the mind of a person when James is going, if anyone thinks he's religious, and you say that word religious, and they're not thinking of this, they're thinking of this. If you think you're religious, if you think that by these things, are satisfactory when it comes to my relationship with God, that this is how I demonstrate that I have a spiritual life, okay? It's kind of like the Pharisee at the temple in Luke 18, right? I fast twice a day. I pay tithes of all that I have, right? All these things that are very ritualistic, very piety focused. It's external, though. It's external. And then he says, okay, let's check this. You do all these things, okay, and you say, I am religious. My relationship with God is good because of these things. But what's the one catch? What's the test here? Okay, we're going to test your religiosity based on what? But what specifically, though? No? What is it? Your tongue. If you think you're religious because of these things in your life, but you cannot bridle the tongue, guess what? Your religion's worthless. Why?
Because your tongue shows your heart.
Because of the connection that even Jesus, James's brother, very clearly connected with in Matthew 15, and Mark, I think it's Mark 12, if I remember right. Matthew 12, Matthew 15, I can't remember if there was one in Mark or not, but he very clearly says that out of the heart the mouth speaks. So this, the mouth is a super highway into the heart, okay? And so now we're seeing the true effect of your religiosity in your words. This has a very deceiving quality to it because it looks very good, but it's hard to judge the heart by it. And so the key indicator of whether or not a person's true religiosity is coming from the heart is how they speak. It's not whether or not they, what food they eat or what clothing they wear, whether or not they keep the festivals, whether or not they fast, they pray every day, twice a day or whatever, whether or not they go through all of the process. That is not effective in evaluating a person's spiritual life, because those things can all be faked on the outside. But one thing that can't be faked is this: is your speech. Your speech comes out of your heart, and so if your heart is unclean, your words will be unclean. And I'm not just talking about profanity-wise. I mean, I'm just saying it's like that slow to anger thing. He says slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? Because the easiest vector for it to come out is the mouth. That's why we yell at our, you know, whoever we're angry with before we do something, like with the body or something. Like we'll yell, we'll vent our frustration out of our mouths. Does it make sense? So what he's trying to say is that. I've kind of written it here. Religious externalism is not a substitute. It's not a substitute because all of these things do not have the power to change what is necessary to change in order to have true spirituality. True spirituality starts with the heart and flows outward rather than these things flowing into change the heart. You can't change the heart that way. True.
When we do good things and nobody's looking,
mm-hmm.
because
you
just see somebody stop and help somebody or something.
Yep.
Those are hard things.
Yes.
Are positive. Yeah. From what you're talking about.
Yes. Well, and that's why he's not saying don't do any of these things. These things are useless. It's not what he's saying. He's saying whoever's doing these things but doesn't have a handle on that, now you're being exposed. These things are kind of empty because they're in a replacement for in replacement mode for something. So you're right, and he's going to get to a kind of a real, like, real demonstration of true religiosity. Right. So yeah. Yep. Totally. No, this is the trap, though, is there's always going to be this, I'm just out of room. I draw too much. There's always this, I've been really liking using the whiteboard. I don't know why. I don't know if it's just like, this is just the mode that I don't know, it is fun. I just to draw in front of people. All right, give me a word and I'll, but there's always gonna be this dual danger of you know, true spirituality that either dips in the one end in the name of discipline, right? So you can dip in discipline into self righteousness, right? I'm fixing myself, or you can dip the other way. You can be so opposed to discipline that you dip the other way into like hyper grace, which is basically the same thing as lawlessness and licentiousness. I can do anything I want. So there's always going to be this danger of it's all about discipline, which without grace as the drawback, the balancer, discipline without grace leads to self-righteousness and works. Grace without discipline leads to lawlessness. And so the balancing act is understanding that in the gospel, and this is by the way, this is like a summary of Jerry Bridges' book, The Disciplines of Grace. Okay, so a fantastic book. You should read it because all of this is just however many chapters, 8 or 9 chapters in a nutshell. But the point that he's making in that whole book is we need to discipline ourselves, but we can't discipline ourselves apart from the grace of God. We have to rely on his grace. And how do you do that? You basically remind yourself every single day. This is what it means to preach the gospel to yourself. When you preach the gospel to yourself, it's not just going, all right, Christ died. You're not just rehearsing facts. You're reminding yourself that your acceptance by God is not based upon your performance. I'm not accepted because of how I act today. I'm accepted, why? Because of what Christ has done for me. It's the only way means, or that's the only reason you are accepted by God. So your performance that day does not make or break whether or not God accepts you. That's grace. That's the reminder that what I do today is not going to affect my relationship with God in terms of his acceptance of me. So instead, I'm going to discipline. I'm going to put the practices in place that God gives in grace, but I'm not going to act and live in such a way that those things are what determine my relationship with God. Christ and his sacrifice for me and his resurrection on my behalf, that is what determines my relationship with God. And these things become expressions, responses to the grace of God. And I act out of the grace of God, not in place of the grace of God. So this is, I'm glad you brought it up because it's a great point. Like there is this practice of discipline, and you know, Don Whitney's got the Disciplines of a Spiritual Life. It's a great book. And those things are important, but even he would say that those disciplines cannot be done outside of the grace of God. And so it's always a balancing act, but you can also fall off the other end by just saying, yeah, discipline, any kind of discipline. And I have a relative that I've had many conversations with who is more into the Keswick kind of spirituality of anything that you do that's of any kind of effort, that takes any kind of thing on your part, that's any, you know, any hint of kind of fighting sin, killing sin in your life, all that is legalism. So you have no part in your sanctification. God does it all. You just kind of rest in him, and he takes care of it all. And it's almost like this kind of second life. You know, like once you figure out that recipe, suddenly you kind of stop sinning, and you just kind of float through life on, and God just takes care of you. And that would be like going over here. It just doesn't matter how you live because of grace. And I don't have to discipline myself. I don't have to say no to sin. I don't have to practice these things because that would be antithetical to grace. And it's like, no, these things are actually compatible, but you can't rely on this without this, and you can't rely on this without that either. So, yeah.
Does that mean? Talks about the discipline, or is it the
product? I think it's the doing comes out of, and this is where this is why we talk about heart change first. Okay, so if all of these things are there, there's a lot of disciplined people in this world, a lot of very, very disciplined people who are also pagans and who don't know the Lord, right? But you look at their life and go, man, they're put together, they're doing well, they're successful, they're nice, they give a lot to charity, like they do all of these things that are very good, but they're very disciplined people. They've learned how to say no to things in their life in order to, but it's not flowing out of a heart that's been transformed by Lord. So the discipline doesn't mean anything without a heart transformation. And a heart transformation that doesn't translate into something on the outside is a false transformation. It's pointing something out. That's what he's talking about here. You have to have outward behavior that matches what's happened in here. You can't have outward behavior that's in place of something happening in here. Yeah. And I think you're getting to the heart of the issue, which is that you keep the commandments, but it's because you love the Lord. It's love Yahweh with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? That's the greatest commandment. But that can't be obeyed without a heart to obey it. You love, you obey out of love. You don't obey without it. I mean, you can't obey without it. It becomes an obedience that puffs you up rather than humbles you, and so that's part of why Jesus used some of these things, and why he used a Pharisee and the publican and the tax collector thing, because the tax collector had these external things that fed into his understanding of himself that this is what makes me right with God. And the tax collector had nothing to bring there. He didn't have any of these externals. All he had was his faults. And so all he had to fall back on was the mercy of God and humble himself and just cry out to him for mercy. And he was the one who went home justified because he was not standing on anything for acceptance. And so that's the grace component. Does that make sense? Yeah.
In our relationships, then we should pray to God to ask him to change our hearts.
Absolutely. Yes. 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 You have to start there. And that would be something that Jerry Bridges said. Like that first reliance on grace is a reliance that goes to the Lord in prayer. And that would be even James's point too. Any of you lacks wisdom, right? Ask the Lord. He's gracious. He's generous. He won't reproach you for asking for. So that is a demonstration of our dependence on the Lord. Like when we're praying the Lord to change us, we see that we're staring in the mirror, and we see the problem. Our first step should be, all right, I need to fix that. No, the first step is, Lord, give me the grace to fix this, and that's.
When you say authentic religion translates it, I think if you're reading the word,
I'm not sure where you... Oh, okay, so I haven't gotten there yet. That's why you're reading something that we haven't gotten to yet. So, sorry, that's why we haven't got. We're still on verse 26. That's...
I watch your tongue.
Yeah, but we do need to get to verse 27, because all this is very, very, it's powerful, and it is convicting, because I think any of us are going to be tempted to be pulled to the external, and this is just a check on our hearts to say, okay, as we are doers of the word. We do not want to be doers of the word in a way that emphasizes the outside to the detriment of where doing the word comes from. And that's why he even reminds them in verse 21, going all the way back to how we received the word, right? He says, put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness, receive with meekness the, what? Implanted word. So the whole context of this whole conversation, going all the way back to verse 19, is speaking of believers. You know, he's saying beloved brothers, like he is affirming their salvation as those who have been birthed by God. So what he says in verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth, he birthed us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And therefore, because we've been birthed by God, he's given us life as our heavenly Father, and he did it through the instrument of the word of truth. We heard the gospel, it gave us life. Why? 2 Corinthians 4, the light shined in our hearts. And we saw Christ for who he really was, because no longer was Satan blinding our hearts. So are the lights come on, we can see clearly, we see Christ and his beauty, we want that over our sin, and we give over to the Lord. That's what he's saying. When we became new creatures, Christ said, let there be light. But instead of in the universe, it's in our hearts. He said, let there be light, and we became like these new creatures in Christ. And so that's the context. So when he's saying the word is implanted, this is Jeremiah 31 stuff. The word, and the law shall be written on your heart. Means it. What that means is no longer are you trying to obey a word a law that is external. Now the law is on the heart. And because the heart is circumcised and set apart for God, it's a new heart, it's a soft heart, and now we can actually obey it from the heart. That's the whole context of this whole thing, is obeying. You could put this whole thing as, you receive the word, now obey it from the heart. That's what it means to do the word. That's what it means to do the word. But what obeying, doing the word doesn't mean is making it look like you're doing the word, but it's not coming from the heart. It's got to come from the heart. And a test of that is the tongue. And James will go back to that again in chapter 3, about how much of an evil and a fire it is, because of how powerful it is to either tear up or build up or tear down. But that's the test, because I mean, that's where Jesus went with it. Okay, but then he offers this, and he says that kind of religion that you were thinking of he uses this word worthless. It's useless. It's without power. It does not do what it promises to do. On the other hand, he says, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled. Okay, both of those words are also Old Testament religious words. Somebody who is pure as opposed to impure or unclean. So we're talking about the clean and the unclean, right? So religion that is clean, pure, undefiled, right? The way that a Jew would think of themselves as undefiled as opposed to who? A Gentile, right? That kind of, so if you weren't talking cultic categories. He is talking cultic categories. He's like, all right, let's speak that language for a moment. You want to talk about pure religion, cleanness and uncleanness? You want to talk about defiled versus holy? Let's talk about that kind of religion. What does that religion really look like? Is it built into food, ceremonies, clothing, Sabbaths, feasting, praying, all of that? He's saying, nope, this is what it's built into. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So what are we getting at? Isn't this just external religion again? Isn't this just, you know, isn't he just doing the same thing? He's just replacing kind of religious, cultic religiosity with social actions and social justice. Is that what we're just doing here? What do you think he's doing? Sure. Well, but I would go even one step further, because he kind of put it here. He said, pure and undefiled religion before who? God the Father, right? Is this. And then who is it that all over the Old Testament built into his very law to take care of orphans, to take care of widows? Who has a heart for the most vulnerable of society, the people who can't take care of themselves, the people who are left exposed without protection, who are able to be exploited and oppressed by those who are more powerful than them? Who is more exposed and more exploitable than a child that doesn't have parents and a woman who has lost her husband in her head and her protector? They are the most vulnerable of society, and God, again and again and again, throughout his word, I've just got a few of the passages here: Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 10, 14, Isaiah 1, Psalm 68. These are just a few of them that talk about the fact that God cares for the vulnerable of society. And so if you say, I've been born of God, right? I have pure and undefiled religion, but you don't care for the orphan and the widow. You see them in their affliction, and you don't care for them. You don't meet them where they're at. You can't really say your heart is where God's heart is. That's the point. That's why he says before God the Father, right? Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is doing the things that are on the Father's heart. The Father cares for them. So if you don't care for them, it's really hard to say, I care about what God cares about. That's what he's saying. That's what it means to do the word. It says, my heart's been changed by the word of truth that saved me, that God implanted in my heart, and now I don't just hear that word, but because of my heart's transformed, I also do it. And I do it, get this, and we're going to get into this in the next chapter, so this is like a preview of coming attractions. But there is this second great commandment that Jesus talks about from Leviticus 19. And how does that one go again? And do you think that meeting orphans and visiting orphans and widows in their time of affliction would qualify as an expression of that second greatest commandment? The word implanted in the heart, the law written on soft hearts who finally are able, because they're broken from their slavery of sin, they're now able to live out that law from the heart. And so if you have the heart of God, if you resonate with what he resonates with, and that law is on your heart, then that should start flowing out. That should start flowing out. And he's gonna make that point in chapter 2. Does that make sense? And the same thing for the world. You know, so it's authentic religion. It manifests a genuine concern for those in need, because that's, God cares about those who are in need. And it also manifests a genuine commitment to moral purity. And this, by the way, this is like, if you go back to Acts 15, remember the whole thing with in Acts 15 about what are we going to do with these Gentiles, and do they have to be circumcised or whatever, and Paul and Barnabas are giving their testimonies of how people are being saved, Gentiles are being saved, and people are speaking in tongues, so authentic kind of demonstration of the Spirit of God moving into the hearts of Gentiles. These uncircumcised, defiled people by Jewish, but they're receiving the Holy Spirit and they're getting saved. And so, do they have to come in and become Israelites now, or can they stay Jews? And Paul and Barnabas were saying they don't have to be circumcised, but there were Judaizers. So there's a genuine controversy that has to be fixed. And who was the one that was heading up that controversy? that was kind of the head of the council in Jerusalem, is James. And you see in his letter that went out affirming the Gentile salvation and how this was the fulfillment of Amos chapter 9, of the tent of David being built up and the remnant of mankind being brought. All of this, this kind of messianic fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies are happening, and we're seeing it happen. And so let's not put a stumbling block like circumcision into the way. But what he did say was exact. He basically echoed these things. I want you to be careful about what you eat, and I want you to be careful about how you act. Tell the Gentiles that, you know, don't eat anything that's strangled, you know, anything that has blood, because you don't want to offend Jews who are also the mission field. But you also, like, keep yourself from sexual immorality. Like, this is exactly what he's talking about. And Paul even said, he was talking about, and I think it was in Galatians, where he was saying, you know, James, even when he was sent us back out, and he said, just don't forget the I think it was like the widows and the orphans. I can't remember how he put it. And he's saying, and that's exactly, like, that's exactly our heart. We wanted to bring relief to these. This is James. This is why he's called James the Pious throughout church histories, because he put his money where his mouth was, figuratively speaking. He cared about the heart, and he cared about actually living out God's word. He cared about what it really meant to be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. And you see it. You see that testimony all throughout the New Testament, from Paul's Acts and from James's own words. That's pure and undefiled religion. You keep yourself unstained from the world. You care about the vulnerable. You care about those who are in need. I'll let you kind of explore some of that, the rest of that. We're out of time now, but I've got some different ways that we can guard ourselves from that, but I'll let you look at that. Any thoughts or questions or comments as we come to the end of chapter 1? You're all just stunned. So, all right. Well, let me pray, and we'll close out. Thank you, Lord, for just a reminder that the heart is the beginning of it all. That without a transformed heart, we do not have an ability to obey you, to please you. But you know that. You told us that even though the heart's deceitfully wicked and who can know it, you in the very next word say that you test the heart. You know our hearts, and your word can pierce down to the microcosm of the heart and expose who we are. But you can also give life to us, and you've done that. You've done that in the gospel, and we're so thankful that we have your grace. And we pray. I think each one of us would express our heart is that you would expose us through your word to the reality of what's going on in our lives, good and bad, but those things that need to be worked on, help us to see those things, help us to be humble about it so that we want to change and rely on you, but never to kind of trust in our own outward practices as, you know, being good enough. We want to work from the heart. We want an internal religion that shows up on the outside, not an external religion that tries to change the inside. Help us, Lord, to just always be reliant on your grace, but not presumptuous in it. That we work hard, we work and discipline ourselves, we beat our bodies into submission, but we don't do it apart from your grace. We do it because we love you and because we desire to stand before you blameless. And we know we can't do that without you. Thank you for our time, we pray in Jesus' name.